I don't know if you will recognize what I'm going to put on the screen, but if you could do this for me. NMP. Anybody recognize that? Just put up a hand. No? It's an abbreviation for not my problem. Not my problem. I'll give you a use. My children say, "Dad, I don't know where my shoes are." Not my problem. Oh, wait a minute. I have to leave right now, and I need to take them with me. All of a sudden, it becomes my problem, doesn't it? Dishwasher needs to be emptied. Dad says, the dishwasher needs to be emptied. What do my children say? Not my problem. And now I have to convince them that it is their problem. If they don't take those dishes out, the dishes that are dirty can't go in there. Eventually, we run out of dishes. As it turns out, it is their problem. As a good father, I have to try to explain that to them. My children may try to put it back off on me. Dad, it's your problem. Dad, you do it. I have to show them that it's our problem, right? Now, God is in the business of showing us dishwashers that need to be emptied or unloaded, problems that need to be solved in our world. And I think as Christians, if you're anything like me, you may be fond of giving those things back to God and saying, "God, this is your problem. This is your world. This is my Father's world. You need to do something about this. It's not my problem." And as a good father, he patiently comes alongside us, and over time, he shows us that it's not just his problem, but it's our problem. Him and us. Him and the church. Perhaps in your marriage right now, there's something that's not going well, and God's coming alongside you and saying, this is our problem. Maybe there's something at work that God's calling you to do, and God's saying, this is our problem. Maybe there's an issue that God's brought to your heart. This is burning within your heart, and you've been praying about it. You've been trying to figure out what to do, and God's been saying, this is our problem. Maybe it's something that you see in the church that the church needs or the church should be or be doing, and God's saying, this is our problem. Maybe it's something in your neighborhood. Maybe it's something in your community. I don't know where it is. But our God is a God that calls us to his vision. He calls us to his plan for the world. You've bought into God's vision for it, but you can't move that vision forward if you're the only one that's interested in that particular thing. How do you get other people from not my problem to where they buy into the same vision that God's given you? It's a huge question for us, whether we're leading an organization, leading a church, or whether we're leading a family or a department at work or whatever it may be. Last week, we began a series. You can see this on the screen. We called it Rebuild, a Community for God's Purposes. How can we become the community that God wants us to become, focused on God's purposes, not on what we purpose and what we want, but what God wants? We read the beginning of Nehemiah's story, and apparently he's in the same place that you and I are in. He went from not my problem to praying day and night about a problem far off in Jerusalem, where there were broken down walls in his homeland. He's bought into the vision of rebuilding Jerusalem, but he can't do anything about it unless he gets permission. He needs permission from the king of Persia. Now, the Persian Empire has control of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's somewhere between 900 and 1,500 miles away, depending on how you go to get there. And I can show you a map up here. You can see where Nehemiah was in Susa, and he will probably make his way around here like this, around where the Babylonians were, over to Jerusalem. So that's his plan. That's what he wants to do. Now, Zerubbabel has already been to this area in Jerusalem. He's restored the sacrificial system, and they're sacrificing animals against to cover their sin. And Zerubbabel has also rebuilt the temple. And then 13 years before Nehemiah, a guy named Ezra has come into Jerusalem, and Ezra restored God's law, went back and began teaching the Old Testament laws. And there was a renewal that took place within Jerusalem and around that area. But all the things that Ezra envisioned have not come about, and partly because there's no military presence and the walls are broken down. They're not safe to follow God's law and to worship in the temple the way that they should be able to. Nehemiah is being called by God to rebuild the walls. Now, if Nehemiah succeeds with his ideas for military and political restoration, then Ezra's transformation of the area can continue, that spiritual transformation. After all, how can you worship God when you're looking over your shoulder wondering if the enemy is going to come and kill you? Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you would also recognize that Jerusalem is a really important city. We see an even larger plan in God's purposes in this story, because how can God's purpose of salvation be fulfilled when the very epicenter of God's work, which will be Jerusalem, where Jesus dies on the cross for us, how can that happen if Jerusalem is lying in ruins? See, there's a lot at stake in the vision that God's given Nehemiah. And he is in the right place at the right time to buy into this vision and to get others to buy into God's vision to rebuild. Now, Nehemiah, we found out last week, is a cupbearer for the king. This is one of the highest and most respected positions in the kingdom. This meant that the king trusted him implicitly and explicitly. There were wealthy enemies of the king who would like nothing more than to get some poison into his wine and to kill him. And so Nehemiah is the one who picks out and tastes the wine before the king does. It's a very important job. He has regular access to the king, and he also has some influence with the king because of their relationship. Now, after 4 months of praying and preparing himself, Nehemiah finally got a door open to be able to speak to King Artaxerxes about what was on his heart. The situation wasn't ideal. Nehemiah recounts this in verse 1 of our text today. He says, "I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?' This can be nothing but sadness of heart." All right. Artaxerxes has a stranglehold on the obvious, right? He's grabbed a hold of something he knows to be true, and he says it, and he's right on. This is exactly the case. Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." When we think of leaders, we often think of people who have all this courage to do these great things for God, and that they're never afraid. As it turns out, one of the greatest biblical characters and leaders in the Bible, Nehemiah, says, "I was much afraid." Now, why was he afraid? Well, there was etiquette involved in kings and kingdoms. You would not come before the king with a sad countenance. You were always supposed to have, you know, really a smile on your face in the king's presence. The king might read treason into anything that Nehemiah has to say now because he has been sad in his presence. And especially when he starts talking about building up a city that has a history of troublemaking. Nehemiah is in a tight spot right here. The Persians have had to crush revolts in Egypt and in Syria, and there are still pockets of resistance around the area. And this region was not stable. So for Nehemiah to say what he's about to say, he's putting his neck out there. This is the same king that had halted the rebuilding process of Jerusalem some years before. Now this king has to admit that he was wrong, and that they should start rebuilding those walls again. I don't know about you, but I don't like to admit when I'm wrong. And in Persia in that time, these kings were especially known for not changing their minds. They actually made it unconstitutional for a Persian king to change his mind on an issue. There's one little opening in this door, and that is the king said, "Stop rebuilding the walls until I give you further charge on when to start rebuilding them again." So he's left a little door open that the walls may be rebuilt in the future. Thank God for that small opening. Now, what's Nehemiah going to do? He is one misstep away from losing his job. He's one misstep away from losing his life if he's not careful. What does he say? He honors the king. He says, may the king live forever. This is the same king, remember, who stopped the rebuilding. Artaxerxes is part of the problem of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And yet Nehemiah says, long live the king. So many times when we buy into a vision from God, we expect everyone else to buy into that vision from God in the same timetable that we have bought into it. I have a friend who has a God vision to do some great things. But you know what? As I was dialoguing with him and some other people on Facebook one day, I got the idea that he was putting me down and putting all pastors down and putting Christians in general down. Because he has this great vision from God and he wants to accomplish it, and he doesn't see that everyone else is catching on to the vision at the same pace that he is. And we had to have this conversation about there are reasons why people aren't right there with you yet. And I hope that you'll stick with us and give us time to come to the same place that you have come. When we want buy-in from others on a vision that God's placed in our hearts, we need to build other people up in that process, not tear them down. If you have a take home, I've written some of these things down so you don't have to, if you're a big note taker, some of these things will all be written for you. But I want you to think about a vision that God has been implanting in your heart, something of passion that God has been placing within you. And when you talk to other people about that, I want to encourage you, build those people up. They may not be in the same place as you are on that issue, but maybe a month from now or a year from now, they'll be right there by your side taking the same conclusions that you do. Now, there are many different reasons that Nehemiah could have given to the king for why he wanted to rebuild. Nehemiah starts with the very most practical answer that he possibly could. Look at what it says here. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? This is a brilliant answer. It's not political, it's not religious, but it's an answer that the king could easily grasp and understand right away. Any of us would be freaked out if somebody was messing with one of our relatives' tombstones or the gravesite. We'd be very upset. But if you think about it, as far as royalty goes, and especially royalty in this ancient Near East, respect for ancestral tombs is magnified probably by 100. They get really upset if you mess with their tombs. Not only that, living people during this time were responsible for maintaining those burial sites. Like today, you have the funeral home or you have the cemetery. They take care of the plot for the most part. We may go and put flowers and things like that, but someone else does the bulk of the work. Back then, you were responsible for taking care of it all. So here, Nehemiah isn't being deceitful. He's not trying to pull a quick one on Artaxerxes here. God gave Nehemiah the key to open up Artaxerxes' heart to hear more about what Nehemiah wanted to do. And when we want to get buy-in for a vision that God has given us, we have to put it in terms that other people can understand. It's kind of like preaching. Someone said to me one day, Vinny, when you get up there, you kind of know what you're going to talk about. You've been spending like 20 hours studying during the week, and you get up there and you talk about it. But the people in the pew don't always know where you're going or why you're telling that story or why you're using that scripture. You have to bring them along with you. And it's the same thing here. When God's placed something in your heart, you know what that is, and you know how to talk about it, and you think you're talking about it clearly. But you have to think about that other person that you're trying to get on board with you, and how could you say it to them in a way that they could easily grasp it and get behind it? That's something that Nehemiah teaches us here. Now the king asks Nehemiah what he wants, and all of a sudden, Artaxerxes has taken the initiative, but now things change, and Nehemiah starts to take initiative. Nehemiah, it says, stops in the middle of this conversation, and he prays. What a great add to the text there. He had spent 4 months praying, And this little prayer that he prayed in the presence of Artaxerxes, I don't know how he did it, if he bowed his head or if he just prayed with his eyes open, but he said a prayer, and it wasn't a long prayer, it was a short prayer, but it was built on the foundation of the 4 months previously that he had prayed. Nehemiah is acknowledging that this is God's vision and not his, that it's God's idea, not his, and that his confidence is in the King of Heaven, not the King of Persia. His confidence is in God first. Now, when we want to get buy-in for a vision that God has given us, we must do so first with our confidence in God, our confidence in God first. Yes, there are other people who may come alongside us. They may help us with this thing. But ultimately, our confidence is in God that this is going to take place. So think about that thing that God's placed in your heart. Is your confidence in God first for that to happen? Or is your confidence in yourself or someone else to do something? And if they don't do this thing, then you don't have any confidence that it's going to take place. So here we see the most powerful and wealthiest man in the world asks him, what do you want to do? And how can I help? This is a huge moment for Nehemiah. Who of us wouldn't want someone like that to say, what do you want? And how can I help you? Look at what Nehemiah says. He says, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And that's why we chose this word rebuild, because it comes up over and over in our text throughout Nehemiah. Rebuild. There it is. Nehemiah finally asks for exactly what he wants, God's vision. He wants to rebuild the city. The 4 months of prayer must have also been 4 months of planning, because it seems like Nehemiah knows exactly what he wants to do. Nehemiah asks or gives the king a timetable, tells him how long he thinks it's going to take. He asks for letters for the governors. Now, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem, but on either side on his way, he's going to come across some people who are not invested in rebuilding Jerusalem. In fact, they were some of the ones who put the first rebuilding plan. They put a squash on it. They asked Artaxerxes to stop it. He gets an open purchase order for all the timber that he will need to complete this project. And not only that, Artaxerxes gives him a military escort and provides him some security on his way. Now, does Nehemiah attribute all his success to his own efforts or to the efforts of the king? No. Look what he says. He says, because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. You see, when we want to get buy-in for a vision that God has given us, we do it by building other people up along the way. We put it in terms that people can easily grasp and understand and get behind. And we do it with confidence in God first. And when we do that, God does his part, and he provides what's needed. The help is coming from the King of Heaven, though it is coming through the hands of the King of Persia. If God calls you to a particular vision of his, I believe that God is also going to call along other people to come alongside you in that vision that God's given you. Whether it's a small vision to accomplish something small, maybe we'd say, or whether it's something that God's calling you to accomplish that is larger than life. God is going to provide. But here's the thing. You need to know that with all God-inspired visions and rebuilds, there will be opposition. Look at what it says in the scripture. It says, when Sanballat the Hornite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I have a friend that's moving into a ministry role, and he explained to me how the enemy came at him one day and threw everything at him. In one day, kind of knocked him down emotionally, knocked him down spiritually. And one of his friends who heard about this said, what did you expect? God's calling you to this ministry, and you're responding to God's call. Did you not expect that there was going to be opposition? See, we can count on it if it's a God-inspired vision that opposition is going to come. Nehemiah has made God's problem his problem, and this rebuild his vision. Artaxerxes has bought into the vision as well. That's great. Will the people of Jerusalem, when he gets there, say, not my problem? Will they buy into the vision? You see, God may be behind this, and Nehemiah may be behind it, and Artaxerxes may be behind it, but if the people of Jerusalem don't get behind this, it's not going to happen. So what do we see? We see in verse 11, he says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts. You could read donkey there. Most of the time they would ride a donkey in these cases. There were no donkeys with me except the one I was riding on. Verse 13. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. I'm sure he probably didn't stay there long. Right? He examined the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate in the king's pool, and there was not enough room for my mount to get through. Verse 15, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Now, if this were me, as soon as I showed up at Jerusalem, I have been running my mouth to everyone that I saw. Hey, I'm wondering about this. I'm wondering about that. I'm thinking that we could do this. We could do that. My half-baked ideas, I'd be putting them out there. But Nehemiah didn't talk to anyone other than the very few trusted people perhaps that he brought with him from Susa. Now, what was he doing during these 3 days? He wasn't talking. That's clear. I'm sure he was looking. I'm sure he was listening. Very important things for you and I to learn when we want to take part in God's vision. He didn't wait 4 months of praying and months of traveling to Jerusalem to see God's vision die because he was running his mouth. He's patient. He listens. He takes time to count the cost before he utters a word. You know, when we want to get buy-in for a vision that God has given us, we need to be patient. We need to take our time. We need to see what it is that God's doing and how he wants to bring others on board with us. We need to try to get a clear understanding of just how bad things are, how much needs to be done, or just how complacent the other people around us may be about this issue. And then we need to figure out how we can go about putting together a plan that would make God's vision a reality. So now Nehemiah understands what needs to be done, but will the people agree with him? Look at verse 17. And then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us what? Rebuild. There's that word again. The wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. The challenge here is that the people have been living in this situation for 13 years since the rebuild stopped. And before that, they lived this way for many, many years. Sometimes we get used to the way that things are, whether it's in our own lives. We know it's not right. We know we should be living differently. We know that God has more joy for us and more for us. But we're used to it in our own lives. Sometimes in our families, we get used to doing things a certain way. And so it just stays that way. In our church or in our community, sometimes we get so used to the way things are that we're not going to do anything different. It becomes normal to us. And as people with God's vision, we come along and say, this is not normal. This is not the way that God intended for this to be. There are disgraces, there are tragedies, there are abuses all around us, things that should not be. And as a church, we are to be praying and acting so that God's will can be done here on earth as it is being done in heaven. Our hearts should break for the poor, for the abandoned, and for the lost. Even if those people are dressed nicely like you and I, even when we look on the surface of their lives, we can't see the ruin. We all know what it's like to live without Christ. And we know what is likely going on below the surface of most people's lives. If we want to get buy-in for a vision that God has given us, we need to show people how bad things are and how good they can be. Do you understand how bad things are in the area that God has put on your heart? And if you do, can you express that clearly? But can you also express a vision that says, things are here now, but I see God moving and I see it going here. I see God doing some spectacular things here. Now, you might ask me, how do we know that we can actually make a difference with that thing that God's placed inside of us? Well, Nehemiah says it pretty clearly here. He says it's the gracious hand of our God that's upon us. That's what brings about God's vision. I was playing a board game with one of my daughters, and she started winning. And all of a sudden, she broke out, and she said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." She didn't say it that deep, but "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I'm like, this is a board game, you know? I'm not sure how involved the Lord is in games of chance, but we know how involved God gets with his visions. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon us when we are enacting God's vision. Nehemiah points to God's hand on him. And part of the proof that God's moving is that the king has gotten behind this. See, he says, "I told them what the king had said to me," as proof that God's gracious hand must be upon me. If we want to get buy-in for a vision that God has given us, we need to show that God's hand is upon us, that God is moving. Things are here, and I see that things are gonna be here. Why? Because I see God moving. And it may be just a little step forward, but let me tell you how I see God working right here. That's the next step to us getting here. Now, did the people buy into Nehemiah's vision pitch? It says they replied, "Let us start what? Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" It certainly looks like they are. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start what? Rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" Now, this is the climax of the passage right here. All the parts of the rebuild are now in place. God's vision can move forward. And what happens? Again, we see opposition to the work. Nehemiah's response here is a model for you and I. First, he points to God. Then he points to the servants of God and says that they are going to do the work, and the work is going to start. And perhaps there's even a deeper truth as we read this, that we need to remind our ultimate enemy, the devil, that he has no share, that he has no claim, that he has no right in that issue that God has implanted in your heart. Now, how can we say that? How can we be so sure that God will give us success in the vision that God has given us, the same kind of success that God gave Nehemiah? How can we say that? Well, our success has little to do with us. It has much to do with Jesus. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just a man that's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus left the confines of his own palace, so to speak, in heaven. He walked the dusty roads of this earth. And as he walked the dusty roads of this earth, on either side of him were people physically opposing him and spiritual realities and spiritual forces opposing his work. He set his face, just like Nehemiah, toward Jerusalem and didn't stop until he got there. He wept over the city. He prayed over the city like Nehemiah did. He rode on a donkey into the city. He gave his life for us outside the very gates that Nehemiah and the people were going to rebuild. Without Nehemiah, there might not be any rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But without Jesus, we would have no hope of rebuilding our own lives. We'd have no hope of rebuilding our church. We'd have no hope of rebuilding our communities. So at the foot of the cross is where all rebuilding has to start. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you will see today that Jesus stands ready to save you from disgrace, to save you from yourself, to save you from your sin. He stands ready to give you something to live for, the way he gave Nehemiah something to live for. He stands ready to call you to a vision to rebuild the welfare of someone else or some group of people. In church, God is calling each of us to make a difference with the one life that we have. He's calling us to seek the welfare of others. He's calling our church to rebuild on the foundation of these past 50 years. Will we say like the people said to Nehemiah, let's start rebuilding? Now, just before Jesus gave his life for us, he gave his disciples a charge. He said, remember my body which was broken for you. Remember my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to remember our Lord and what he did for us, and that he did it outside the walls of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to our prayer. Look down and see us praying. We confess that we have sinned against you. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands that you have given us. Help those of us who have wandered off from you to come back. Help those of us who have never trusted you to fall on your mercy today. The people that you have rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. Lord, please hear our prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. May your church see the sacrifice of your Son as sufficient to meet our pressing needs today.